Father, take these words that are shared this day, and may your Spirit touch our hearts through your Scripture, and we can be encouraged in the faith which you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. So it's interesting, 2 weeks ago, by the way, I don't expect you to remember what I preached 2 weeks ago. So let's just all make that very clear. I just hope you remember something when you walk out the door. Because I can hardly remember what I said 2 weeks ago, except that I wrote it. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about God's original intent for creation. And I used two fancy words. One was shalom, and the other was Shabbat. Oh, people actually nodded. That just brings me such joy. You have no idea the blessing. I said shalom and Shabbat, and they go, oh yeah, I remember that. Shalom in God's design. Shalom in God's design was God's orderliness to content, to orderliness of the creation that led to an extraordinary contentment. So when we talk about shalom, we're talking about having no stress, no worry, no stuff. Does that make sense? And then God, when God looked at shalom, holy shalom, he said, this is my creation. That was his original intent, that this creation would be fully satisfying, fully complete, fully whole, whatever wholeness we can feel, because I am going to suggest in the world which we do live that that's gone, that now we feel incompleteness, we feel losses of who we are as people, and we're always looking at the world to say, why can't we just get this all fixed? Do you ever say that? Why can't we just get this done? And then never going to be quite there. I'm just telling you, it is never, ever going to be quite there. Then there was the holy word Shabbat. So you had shalom, that holy contentment. And then we had Shabbat. And Shabbat means rest. And when you do rest, and God didn't need to take a nap after he did his creation. So that's kind of how we look at it. We go, well, it's good for a Sabbath nap. So you go to church, you eat some green donuts over there, and kind of fill yourself up in a little bit of a sugar high, and then you live through a message and you wonder when he's going to stop because you're hungry, and now you got past the sugar high, now you want to know when lunch is, and then after lunch you're going to go home and take your Shabbat nap. That's not what God was doing. God was not doing the Shabbat nap. What God was doing was overlooking all of his creation, and he was celebrating the creation that he had made. And in this holy creation of wholeness and completeness, the heavenly shalom, he now gives us the eternal Shabbat. And you know what his original intent was, is that you would live in holy shalom and an eternal Shabbat. But it all got ruptured. It all got broken in the Garden of Eden, and that God's original intent got sidetracked, and it was now broken and damaged. So whatever we see as shalom and whatever we understand Shabbat to be, that's all lost. The wholeness and the completeness of it. Now you just wish if you could just get a good night's sleep, that would be okay. And if I could just have a little bit of contentment, maybe just a piece of contentment, that would be okay. Because we live in this world that lacks rest and lacks contentment. What the final intent, what Rob Casper preached about last week, was bringing, those are the two bookends. So here's the original intent. It gets ruptured by Adam and Eve. And then we get the final intent where God wants to bring us back to the New Jerusalem, the book of Revelation. So we look at what is God's heavenly contentment here at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And what we read in Revelation is the fulfillment, bringing us back into that. The power of Jesus coming into this world by his death and his resurrection is that heaven and earth would once again be integrated and would be complete and would be whole. That's the intention. Now, those are the two bookends. If you've been following along on Sandra Richter's small group study or video series, and I'm just going to tell you, Bob said you can join in the small group at any place along the track, and he's absolutely correct. You can join in at any place along the track, and you will not feel like you have lost ground. If you're not part of a small group, I am only suggesting to you, go look at the videos on the website. Just go watch the videos. Young or old, go watch the videos, because you're going to find how Sandra Richter, Dr. Richter, takes the scriptures and she talks about the original intent, she talks about the final intent, and then in the middle, she's going to start talking about personalities, which she would call the rescue plan. She says, God has a rescue plan to bring us back to the final intent. And the rescue plan, she said, surrounds five people. You're going to see their names on screen. I've already talked about Adam, and he kind of blew it. He didn't really do it all that well. And then we have Noah, we have Abraham, we have Moses, and we have David. And Scripture, all of Old Testament Scripture, she would suggest, folds and wraps around these five personalities. This very extensive Old Testament story wraps all the way around that. Now, just so you all know, when you look at Noah, what we're going to talk about today, we're going to start with Noah, but he's got something called a Noahic covenant. Isn't that cute? Noahic covenant. What do you think we have with Moses or Abraham? The Abrahamic covenant. Got it? How about Moses? The Mosaic covenant. And then when we get to David, we have the Davidic covenant. A lot of k. Each of these covenants are God's speaking to us in the world where we live, and he's expressing a promise that God, who is in control of all things and doesn't have to make any promise to anybody, chooses to make a promise to us. And each one of these is their own covenant. Each of these personalities has their journey, their story, God's rescue plan, and then God's covenant that's attached to that rescue plan. So I want you to really, when we're talking here over the next couple of weeks, what I really want you to see is the picture of the Old Testament as a sequence of rescue stories. It's a sequence of rescue stories. So each one we go along here, we go, well, God, what are you doing in this story? And I'm going to tell you, I've taught Old Testament for many years, and one of the dangers that we have whenever we work with the Old Testament is we get lost in all of the details of the stories and all of the pieces of the stories, and what we forget is that God's rescue plan is unfolding through the thread of all of these stories. Because they can be fairly complex and they can get lost in all of the details. But there is a thread, and that thread is how God is going to redeem the world. How is he going to rescue us so that we could one day be in the New Jerusalem in God's very presence, where heaven and earth once again collide and they become one? Because that's how it all started. When we were in the Garden of Eden, everything was one. Heaven and earth were one. Noah's the boat guy. You all know about that. Noah has the boat story. You can see little kids getting an ark. This is typically how we kind of look at the Noah story. And we will buy little children these little pieces, and then they can play with the little pieces and how Noah brought the animals onto the boat. We make cute little cartoons about them, and we make kind of lightness of the story. What we do know is that the family did build a really big boat, and as you can see on the picture, the animals were really brought into the boat. That's what we're told in Genesis. A big flood is coming. We paint the story that this is a cute kid story, but really what it's about, and this is what's so brutal about it, this is the story of a mass destruction. And it's coming. There's a mass destruction coming. But we will put it in a cute little boat story. Noah lived in an area called the Mesopotamia. The word Mesopotamia actually means the land between the two rivers. And it was really where the origins of creation began. It's where we believe Eden is. It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Which, just for your reference, today that would be Iran and Iraq. We know that the region between the two rivers, that Mesopotamian region, had a large floodplain. We know from history, ancient history, that the area was prone for catastrophic floods, and that whole civilizations were wiped out in those floods. We know that from history. We know that this flood that we're reading about in Genesis was more than just one of those floods on the plains of the Mesopotamian. We know that. In fact, we would call this an epic event. This is like a really big one. And how do we know this? Let's just take a moment and look beyond Scripture. Archaeologists have found records from other civilizations, from the Sumerian kings. The kingdom of Sumer was the origins of civilization. And the writings of a famous, there's a famous book called The Writings of Gilgamesh that all point to a catastrophic flood that was parallel to an epic flood that we read in Genesis. So we have outside of Scripture, Sumerians writing about it and Gilgamesh among others that point to a catastrophic flood that was much greater than just a large flood on the floodplains of the Mesopotamian region or watching the Mississippi River overflow its banks. It's more than that. It's interesting that no one ever questions the writings of the Sumerians or the writings of Gilgamesh, but they will oftentimes question the writings of Genesis. I always find that very striking. The biblical narrative of the flood is it's very, very clear that this was going to be a massive flood, that it happened before Abraham. Now, why is that important? When we look at Abraham, we can actually date when Abraham lived. Abraham lived about 2000 BC. And so the flood precedes that by some period of time. And what we do know about this flood is that this was one big rescue story by God. Genesis 6:5 gives a very horrible description of mankind, and Tristan read it with passion a few minutes ago. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And then look at what I underlined. And that every, what word? Inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Think about inclinations. That means every desire, you're inclined to behave in a certain way. It says had become that every inclination of the thoughts of mankind's heart was only evil all the time. Isn't that a terrible statement? That's an awful statement. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. He grieved it. That's a terrible judgment. So from Adam and Eve forward, what we see happening is a decline in the character of mankind until God had had enough of his creation. And you find it, if you read Genesis 4 and 5 before the flood, if you just read about the children of Adam and Eve after the fall, the generation after Adam and Eve are gone, you'll find out that these were terrible human beings. You had certainly Seth who replaced Abel after the murder by Cain. But then you have Cain and you have his generation and his children and you read some awful, terrible things. You can go back and look at Genesis 4 and you'll see that. The children, it calls the children of Lamech, was one of the sons of Cain. Every inclination or desire was evil all the time. Everything was evil all the time. Imagine living that neighborhood. Imagine that's who's next door. And God was grieved. And then God made a decision. He made a decision to do a start over. And we're told this in verse 8. But Noah, it says, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the ESV, English Standard Version, and the New International Version. I'm showing you some different language here. The King James Version says it this way, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Message paraphrase, which is taking an English Bible and putting it into contemporary language, where the others go back to the original Greek and Hebrew, the Message paraphrase, which is an easy reading Bible, says it this way, but Noah was different. God liked what he saw in Noah. God liked what he saw in Noah. So there is a good question here. Of all the people on the earth that we see that are written about in Genesis, what in the world made Noah so different that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or what the message says, God liked what he saw in Noah? Does that make sense? There was something distinctive about Noah that set him apart. Goodness, folks, wouldn't you want that said about you, those verses? Wouldn't you like that said about you? But Tristan found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Tristan was different. That's true. And God liked what he saw in Tristan. You're easy to pick on, Tristan. Wouldn't any of us like that? It would make sense to me. Then you go, well, what did Noah do that made him so unique from all the other people? There had to be something about Noah. We could say his heart was bent on serving God, which I think is certainly valid. Maybe what I would say is this. Maybe in Noah, there was a heart of humility. What is humility? It's saying, I'm not all that important. A young man said to me this week, he's come to a strong faith confession, and I didn't know him until I had him in class this semester, and he and I sat and talked for a few minutes. And he said, when I came to a confrontation with the gospel where Jesus called me by name, and I bent my knee, he said, I was so full of pride, young man's pride. I was so full of pride. I thought so much of myself. And now I look at the eyes of the cross and I realize I'm not all that important. I could have hugged the kid. That's humility. A heart of humility means that you're willing to repent when something dumb is done. You're willing to repent. You're willing to say, I'm stupid, forgive me. It's the I'm sorry. I'm stupid, forgive me. None of us find that particularly easy. No one ever wants to do that. The one young husband who said, I know I'm always wrong, so I just apologize before we even start. But that's not even true repentance, is it? That's just passive-aggressive behavior. That's not true repentance. It's so striking when we deal with a repentant heart, and like doing a confession before worship. We ask you to do a heart where you say, I'm sorry, forgive me. But is the brokenness there? Where's the brokenness? The sadness at how we have fallen short. Maybe just not there because our own pride gets in the way. But Noah's heart was a heart that was repentant. And in the midst of a collapsing world all around him, in the midst of the world where every inclination of every man's heart was continually evil. That's the Revised Standard Version. Was continually evil. Noah's heart still looked up, and he was not just think about this. He was not persuaded to concede and accommodate to the culture around him. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm going to suggest that our world is not like Noah's world. I do not believe that every inclination of every man's heart is continually evil. I don't believe that. Because how do I know that? The gospel is alive. Y'all hear that? The gospel is alive. You're here today. The gospel is alive. But imagine being in a place where the gospel is not alive. Where every inclination, and we struggle even in our world to say, is there any good? Am I the only one? Do you ever look and go, what next? And yet, our world is far different from that. Noah's heart was not persuaded to concede and would not accommodate to the broader culture. I would ask you and me, as if you're a follower of Jesus, to be that heart of Noah. Corrie Ten Boom, who many of you will know the name, survived World War II, and I remember as a young man actually hearing her speak when I was in college. And here came this dear little lady. I think she stood 5'1", maybe 4'8". And she was Dutch. She had her hair in a bun. And she came up on this stage, and she spoke in a quiet voice her testimony of how her family in World War II had hid Jews from the Nazis and then were discovered. And now in her own reflection, she said this: revival begins when people stop talking about other people's sins and start confessing their own. The quietness of that little voice of that elderly lady at that time, when we start confessing our own, that's called repentance. That's called humility. My hunch is that Noah shook his head as he looked at the damaged world. He just looked around and go, what is going on? And he knew his own sin without pointing at the people around him. Noah was being chosen by God for having that heart of humility to do a restart. He and his family were going to be the new Adam and the new Eve. It was all part of the continuation, the rescue plan that God was unfolding. One of his children that Noah had, he had three sons. One of them was Shem, and Shem's family would have the line of Messiah come from his family tree thousands of years later. But it began at this point with a father of humility who had a heart of repentance. Don't we all think, the fact of the matter is this, ladies and gentlemen, and this is the truth. You and I have our moment that God has given us. You have this life to live. I do not know or remember anything of my great-great-grandparents. I might know a story or two. I know I had one grandfather who fought in the Civil War, and he deserted. He ran away when there were big battles. And then he did get shot in the Battle of Fredericksburg. I know that story, but I don't know anything of him. I don't know of anything of the generations after him until I get to my own grandfather. Maybe your story is similar to mine. Maybe you're lucky enough to know a great-grandparent or a great-great-grandparent, you know, that kind of stuff. I'm here to say to you that the ripple effect of faith goes across generations. And that's been my prayer. I mean, you're going to hear more of legacy stuff. I can't help it. I start praying, God, what will the third and fourth generation remember of me? Maybe nothing. Because after all, I don't remember anything of mine. Maybe technology. Now there's, you know, this live stream thing and the video stuff. Then go, who is that old guy? But the fact of the matter is, will my faith be able to transcend to the third and fourth generation? My name may not be remembered, but will my faith be remembered? Will my faith go to my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and my great-great-grandchildren? That's the burn that's on my heart. And for Shem, who sat in that boat with his dad, with his brother Japheth and Ham, and they got off that boat, we know that something profound was happening, and they knew it. The reality is this, and Sandra Richter says it this way: to talk about Jesus is to undo what happened in Eden. To confront who Jesus is, to say that Eden, the sin of Eden, doesn't win. Paul writes it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man from heaven. So shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. For God in Christ Jesus, his spirit will transform and alter all of us who follow Jesus, who are called by name. Because the goal is that one day you and I would be walking in the New Jerusalem where all this was done in Eden will now be gone, and we can walk on the streets of the gold in the new city, the holy city, the city that has been given to you, where heaven and earth once again come together and they once again no longer ruptured but blended together into wholeness. And this world, this creation will be God's holy city, and you and I will dwell in the holy city, and the holy city is the gift given to you and me. And we will feel complete and whole. We will know shalom, and we will know Shabbat beyond anything we could ever imagine. And that gift started with Shem and his descendants and went from Noah to Shem and so on and so on and so on. Noah gets off the boat, and what's the first thing that Noah does? He builds an altar. And then he takes some animals and he sacrifices them to God as a thank offering. And blood is shed for redemption. And you'll notice this in verse 21. It says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The blood offering was essential for salvation. Never again a flood or any mass destruction would take place. He then commands Noah and his sons that they would do as Adam and Eve had been commanded in Genesis chapter 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. God calls them to live and celebrate life and to embrace life. His plan of Messiah is now unfolding. And one day the new Adam would come and take the damage of the old Adam upon himself. And he would do it by the sacrifice of his own blood, the shedding of his own blood, which we receive in the communion that we take in a few minutes, where Jesus says, remember this, take my body, take my blood. It's in the shedding of blood, the sweet aroma going to God, that is our redemption. Australian theologian guy, his name is Graham Hill, he reminds us this. God calls his church, and by the way, who's his church? Us. You're it. Sorry, you're it. I'm looking at you. You're the church. Like it or not, hard to get up on a Sunday morning. Get here. When's it going to be done? I'm hungry. You're the church. And what does God do? God calls his church to be a distinct people with a distinct ethic, a distinct story, and a distinct peace. A distinct community, a distinct diversity, a distinct witness. The church is a distinct gathered and sent people, meaning the church is God's unique way of communicating with the world that the story of Eden, the rupture, has been destroyed. And in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we are back to the journey of Shalom and Shabbat and the New Jerusalem. So what do I wish? Like Noah living in a drifting world, this is what I wish. I pray that you stick out. Maybe you dye your hair different weird colors. Maybe you get some tattoos. Maybe you wear unique clothing. Maybe you simply live life that contrasts from the world around you, and you become the distinctive hope. That is the Noahic covenant. When a rainbow appears and God says, I will no longer destroy my people by flood, because I love my people and I will redeem them. In Christ's name. Amen.